All right. Thank you for coming out tonight on your day after school, if you are Berean. So we got a few people missing, obviously, but we've got a decent-sized group, so that's good. We'll probably have a few more seniors streaming in as they finish cleaning up in there. All right, we're going to continue with our minor prophets. Like I said last week, we were down to the final four. And really, this one will probably kind of serve as a cutoff point before we take the last three as kind of a unit together. And this will be Zephaniah. So if you will flip over to Zephaniah in your Bible or scroll down your iPhone to Zephaniah and ignore your Facebook notification. All right, now, tonight, what I would like to do, since this is kind of a end of sort of a section, obviously the 12 go together, but the last three we can kind of set apart just because of timing, just of when they prophesied. The last three are going to fit real well together. The first nine have kind of served as a big chunk of years that we've covered. So what we'll do as we're going through Zephaniah and who he is and what his ministry was is we'll kind of look back a little bit on some of the other prophets. Some of the stuff that we've learned history-wise. Because if I was to ask you what books we would look at for the history of when these prophets prophesied, what books would we be looking at for the history? No, way too far ahead. Yeah. Not yet. We haven't got there yet. What have we looked up? What are the big history books in the Old Testament? Chronicles. There's two of those, right? And there's Kings, right? So what you'll see today is the stuff that we're covering with Zephaniah will be happening mostly late in 2 Chronicles. So we're about the end of that history that we're getting of the kingdom, right? And notice the title. It's an 11th hour prophet. What does it mean to be an 11th hour prophet, or you get an 11th hour warning? What does that mean? Anybody know? Think about it. Yes, Connor. There you go. Last minute, because when the clock strikes midnight, you know, Cinderella turns back into a handmaid and she's got a pumpkin instead of a thing. And then the little rats come back and it's just like in Disney. If you read the original one, she probably gets her eyes pecked out by some kind of bird or something, because in the Grimm's fairy tales, it's all horribly violent. If you don't believe me, go read them sometimes. Oh, is that what the sorcerers get? Ah, nice. All right, so Zephaniah, we're going to call an 11th hour prophet, and he's going to come in with some judgment. And I figured we're going to focus on his prophecy specifically towards Judah. That's what we'll look at tonight in chapter 1 of Zephaniah. So who is this Zephaniah? Well, his name means the Lord hides. We don't know too much about the author, but he traces his genealogy back to King Hezekiah. Okay, traces his genealogy back to King Hezekiah. And he's the only prophet that we have that's descended from royal blood. We've got some prophets that are noble, guys that are in kind of offshoots of the royal family, but Zephaniah is the only one that we can trace to a literal king of Israel or of Judah. Okay, so that's kind of a big deal because you don't see that very much. So let's think about, we've talked about him a little bit in previous prophecies, but this is one of the kings of Judah that you should know. What do we know about King Hezekiah? Good king or bad king? He is a good king. You'll usually hear good King Hezekiah. Okay, what did Hezekiah do to make himself a good king? What did he do? You can probably use your common sense. Connor again. Got rid of idols. Got rid of altars. He cleanses the temple. He does a lot of reforms to get Israel back on track, to get Judah back on track to worshiping God again. So Hezekiah is a praying king. He's a good king. He's enacting reforms. He's cleansing the temple. He's concerned with the worship of God. Okay? And so he is very good king. More time is devoted to him in Chronicles than any other king. So we hear a lot about Hezekiah. If you ever want to go and do some research on your own, some leisurely reading on Hezekiah, there's plenty of stuff to learn about him. So if he is a descendant of Hezekiah, Zephaniah is a son of Hezekiah, then he's following up his dad's really good kingdom, and he's going to go into the next two kingdoms. So let's look at what the kingdoms are like when Zephaniah comes along and starts his ministry. So let's look at Zephaniah chapter 1, and we'll come back to these verses when we get into it a little bit. But look at verses 4 through 6. And it says, I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. We'll talk about him a little bit tonight. And the name of the Chimerims with the priests, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him. So, if we look ahead to chapter 3 now and get a little bit more of an idea. It says, woe to her that is filthy and polluted to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me. Thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off. Howsoever I punished them, but they rose early and corrupted all their doing. So what's the, how would we describe the moral and spiritual condition outlined in those verses? Not so great. Okay, we are in deep, deep trouble. So we follow up Hezekiah, okay, really good king, reforming king, praying king, with his children who are just going to ruin everything and fall back into idolatry and worship all these different gods. There are three different alternate worships there mentioned. He mentions Baal. He mentions the hosts of heaven, which is like astrology. We're going to touch on that. And then Malcolm or Moloch, which is another pagan god of the time period. So we're going to look at all three of those gods and kind of see what he's talking about. But it is ugly at this point when Zephaniah comes around. So think about that. His dad was a great king, and then he has to live through his other relatives that are horrible kings. So the spiritual decay evidence in these two sections seem to place the prophecy prior to Josiah's reforms, when Judah was still languishing in idolatry and wickedness. So we can really trace the time period down here. And there's a lot of pictures today because I didn't have Bible class, so I had an extra hour to look at pictures. So you should be thoroughly entertained today. Okay? All right. Royal genealogy would have given him the ear of Judah's king, which is going to be Josiah eventually. So we'll see who coming up through Manasseh and Ammon, who were before Josiah, two really bad kings. Josiah, we know, is also a really good king. We're going to touch on him in a second. His message has to be preached during Josiah's reign, which is 640 to 609, but we can get a little more specific. So first of all, let's touch on Josiah. Who is he? Good king, came as a child, was king when he was 8 years old. First became king when he was 8 years old. Okay, and what's something that Josiah did that's really important? Man, Connor's on the ball tonight. What do you got? He found the book of the law. Right. Among a couple other things, but that's usually what we go back to. That's what that picture is. Josiah, in cleaning up the temple, his priests find the book of the law, bring it to him, and Josiah is just torn to pieces because he realizes that they're not following it. And so he institutes all the reforms to get them to follow it again. So what we've got is he's the son of, remember, Zephaniah is the son of Hezekiah, good king. Then we got two bad kings in the middle, about 42 years, and then Josiah comes along and he's a really good king. So kind of a king sandwich we got going on there with nasty meat in the middle, but really awesome crusty bread on the outside. Okay, so let's look at some history. I should get that poster and put it up in somebody's classroom. 2 Chronicles 34. Let's flip back to 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34. Right, and we will get an idea of what life was like during this time period. It's taking me a while. Yes, right after 1 Chronicles. I always get so confused. All right, 2 Chronicles 34, verses 3 through 7. It says, for in the eighth year of his reign, this is Josiah, While he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father, and in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves. And the carved images and the molten images. And they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence, and the images that were cut that were high and high above them, he cut them down. And the groves and the carved images and the molten images he break into pieces and made dust of them and strew them out upon the graves of them and had sacrificed unto them. That's kind of hardcore, right? And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. So he tears them all down, and then he burns them on the graves of the people that were worshiping them. That's pretty hardcore. And then he burns the bones of the priests on the altars. And so did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali, with their mattocks round about. And when he had broken down the altars in the groves and had beaten the graven images into powder and cut down all the idols throughout the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. So he goes all over Israel to tear down the altars. Not just Jerusalem, not just what's around the palace. He goes to the outlying neighborhoods and burns everything down there too. And think about how old he was. He's 8 years old, and he says he starts following, but really starts to understand the Lord in his 8th year. So at the age of 16, he gets really committed to God. And then 4 years after that, in the 12th year, he's 20 years old when he's going to all these places and tearing them down. That's a pretty impressive 20-year-old king to be going all over the countryside and tearing down these idols. So that was 628, okay? 628. Cool guys don't look at explosions. All right, so it was 628 B.C. that Josiah tore down all the altars to Baal, burned the bones of the false prophets, and broke the carved idols. So that's just really, you know, he's destruction. He's hardcore. He's a lot like Wolverine. Isn't that a great connection? All right, now, let's stay in 2 Chronicles 34 and read a few more verses. And here's what Connor was talking about earlier. 34:14, and when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And then up in 18, then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book, and Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the law that he rent his clothes. And then if you skip up to verse 29, then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem, and the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small, and he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God and the God of their fathers. So, Josiah means business. He gets things done. He gets Israel back on track, or Judah back on track. So when did he do the book of the law? Well, that was 622. 622 B.C., the book of the law is found, and Josiah commands the nation to follow the Lord. So, let's look at the what's going on here. So, Zephaniah... That's a real save the date card for somebody's wedding. yeah. Can you imagine? That's a real save the date card. Why would she pick the Scarlet Witch? I believe that's who she's trying to be. I'm just guessing. Consequently, Zephaniah most likely prophesies somewhere between 635 and 625. So before the book of the law gets found. And maybe right before or right in the middle of when Josiah goes and tears down the altars. Right? So he is still prophesying during a time when it's still kind of messed up. Josiah is too young to have enacted anything yet, and so he is prophesying before Josiah comes along and fixes everything. Okay, spiritually, the reigns of Hezekiah's son Manasseh, and extending over 40 years, and his grandson Ammon, that's 2 years lasting, only 2 years, were marked by wickedness and apostasy. And we can read one section and get that whole rundown. Just flip back one page to 2 Chronicles 33. And if you read Manasseh or Ammon, you'll get this same idea. It says, Ammon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father. For Ammon sacrificed unto all the carved images which Manasseh's father had made and served them, and humbled not himself before the Lord as Manasseh's father had humbled himself. But Ammon trespassed more and more, and his servants conspired against him and slew him in his own house. Look what happened to Ammon. He gets killed by his own servants. But the people of the land slew all them that conspired against King Ammon, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his stead. So that's basically sums up Manasseh and Ammon's reigns. A lot of idols, a lot of idol worship, not following God, not no humility, really bad kings. And then Josiah comes along. So that's where we want to place Zephaniah. the beginning of Josiah's reign before it gets fixed. So it's still pretty ugly when he's prophesying. So you'll see how that prophecy kind of fits in here. Okay, what's the political environment during Zephaniah's ministry? Well, we're at a very important time in history, because if we're talking about late 620s, mid 620s, who is the world power that is just about to fall off the major scene? They've been the power for a long time, but they're now dwindling. Assyria. And who's the power that's about to come on the scene? Babylon. Okay, so we are right. So Zephaniah is right in the middle of the transition. He's coming in right as Assyria is kind of faltering, right as Babylon is rising, because Babylon's going to be on the next slide, is going to be beginning. They're scared, see? It's going to be beginning in 626, and Assyria is going to fall in 612 officially. So we've got the end of Assyria, the beginning of Babylon happening during Zephaniah's reign. So it's a little bit, of a weird situation, because Judah has been afraid of Assyria for years and years and years, because they know Assyria came in and took out Israel, took out the northern kingdom. So it's always been a worry. Remember, we even had back in 701, we had Assyria surrounding Jerusalem, ready to besiege the whole city, and an angel of the Lord comes down and just messes Assyria up, and they have to run back hiding to Nineveh, and they survive. But what we've got here is, as soon as Assyria starts to falter and Babylon comes along, well, Israel gets really happy, and they relax like the little cute kitty. And so for the first time in 50 years, Judah's kind of chill. They're kind of relaxed. They don't feel like anybody's going to be coming after him anytime soon. But they're really wrong about that, because when does Nebuchadnezzar show up in Jerusalem? Anybody remember? Nope, way too far. But you got some right numbers in there. 586 is when the temple is destroyed. He shows up for the first time in 605. Okay, so then it's about a 20-year period before he takes them all out and destroys the temple and everything. So 605. So if Zephaniah is prophesying in the late 620s, we're only about 20 years away from Nebuchadnezzar showing up. And Judah is not afraid at all. They think they're great. They think, now that Assyria is gone, we're cool, we're all set, God's going to protect us and all that kind of stuff. Even though we're not serving him, he's still going to protect us. So King Josiah's desire to retain this freedom, we see this because, remember we talked about this last week, when Babylon comes in and they conquer Nineveh, all the Assyrians run to the next city, and they conquer that city, and the Assyrians run to the next city, and they conquer that city, and the Assyrians are running now down towards Israel to get away from the Babylonians, and the king of Egypt comes up to kind of intercede in all that stuff and help the king of Assyria, and remember Josiah makes an alliance in there and jumps in and tries to help, and he ends up getting killed in battle. So good King Josiah ends up not ending real well on that whole thing. And it's all because they like this freedom. They don't like people coming into their lands. They think they can keep that the way it is. So during the early years of Josiah's reign, Judah was characterized by evil left over from the reigns of Manasseh and Ammon. And it was during this time, prior to the revival, that Zephaniah prophesied. Okay, that's a good movie too. You should watch it. Way before your time. So here's what I'm thinking, is that Zephaniah probably played a role in the reforms. He probably had a positive effect on Judah by prophesying before all these reforms happened. He probably had the ear of Josiah. Josiah listened to his prophecies, and Josiah is the one that can enact all this stuff as the king. So all the reforms that he brought in, it seems like Zephaniah probably had an effect on that. But it was so bad before Josiah came in, as good as he is, and as much as he tore all these things down, and as much as he kind of tried to get away from the impurities, it didn't last. So when Josiah's gone, they fall right back into it again, and then they don't have much time left after that. I mean, even before Josiah's dead, they're falling back into apostasy again. Okay, so now let's get into Zephaniah. Okay, yeah, he's moving. It's crazy, isn't it? All right, let's get back to Zephaniah, and we'll look at our text that we're going to look at tonight. Okay, stop looking at the joke for a second and get to Zephaniah. All right, and what we're going to see in these nine verses is that the Lord narrows his words of judgment here to focus specifically on Judah. We've seen past prophets talk about the nations, talk about all that. He is talking about Judah specifically in this prophecy. And he's going to talk about the idolatry. He's going to talk about the apostasy. And basically what he's saying is, once you fall into idolatry, morals are going to fall apart, ethics are going to fall apart, and think about the parallels we can maybe put with our own country on this. As soon as we start compromising on spiritual matters, well, the morality is going to follow very quickly, and the ethics are going to follow very quickly. And I think we're seeing the very same thing that Zephaniah is prophesying against. So let's see what he says. And we read a few of these verses already, but he says, I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place in the name of the Chimerims with the priests and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm or Moloch, and them that are turned back from the Lord and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. That should sound familiar. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate and a howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. How ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all they that bear silver are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees. We'll talk about what that means, because you don't know when you read it in King James. That say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. Okay? You got to love the King James use of the word booty. The best one is in Isaiah when he says, swift is the booty. It's in there. Look it up. It's great. Yep, swift is the booty in Isaiah. All right. Now, let's look. It's funny, I know, you can't help it. They didn't know back then that we were going to take that word and change it into something else. Yeah, it's great. I'll tell you, use your concordance. It's right there. You'll find it. It's in Isaiah. All right, so here's what he's going to do. We're going to look at the worship that's going on here. Let's make sure we know who they're worshiping instead of God. And the first one that is mentioned in verse 4 is Baal. That should probably be the most familiar of the three. You hear about Baal a lot. Okay, where's some other places in Scripture that we hear about Baal? Elijah, yeah. Remember Elijah when all of them are cutting themselves up on top of the mountain, and Elijah's like, maybe your God's asleep. Why don't you wake him up, you know, and all that, and then they all get killed. It's a fun story. But the worship of Baal, the Canaanite god of fertility. So Canaanite god of fertility, constant source of temptation to Israel. Seems to be the one that they fall for the most. We always have Baal altars. That is the one that they go to right away. That is the fertility god there in Canaan. That's regional god's home turf. So they all fall right back into Baal all the time. People tried worshiping alongside the worship of the Lord. Jeremiah 7:9 says, will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not? Here's our Baal fact sheet, in case you ever wanted to know about Baal. His name actually means Lord. Okay, but little Lord, opposed to our large Lord. He was worshipped by the Canaanites and the Phoenicians. He's known as the son of Dagon. If you go back to Judges, you will see Dagon. Dagon is a Philistine god. He's a fish god. He's the one that keeps falling down in the temple onto his face. They keep setting him back up, and he keeps falling back down. But that's Dagon, or the son of El. In Aram, he was called Hadad. In Babylonia, Adad. So if you see that in Scripture, that's who he's talking about. Believed to give fertility to the womb and life-giving rain to the soil. He's usually pictured as standing on a bull. Not necessarily the bull himself, but a little guy standing on top of a bull. Okay, we'll see with the other one with Moloch. He a lot of times has horns. He's a bull, but this guy, he stands on top of a bull. So he's that guy with a little hat on right there in the background. The worship of Baal often included sacred prostitution and sometimes child sacrifice. So this is ugly stuff that we've got going on with Baal worship. You can see why he would hate it. So this mix, or what we call syncretism, okay, that's what we're seeing today, became a primary cause for judgment, which would forever excise the worship of Baal from Israel. So here's what God is saying. You can't worship 14 different gods. There's not 10 different ways to God. There's one way. right? God is exclusive. And yet, in our world, we want to get there in all these different ways, and they'd probably make that bumper sticker longer if they could find more symbols. Okay? They want to, you know, even the cross on that symbol isn't the cross that we would recognize, right? They want to make religious plurality, religious syncretism. If you want to have a little bit of Christianity, a little bit of New Age Buddhism stuff, go right ahead, because that's fine. That's what our society is trying to tell us, and that's exactly what Judah was doing back then, right? And then in verse 5, they're worshiping the host of heaven, which sounds like a good thing. You know, heaven, yeah, that sounds good, host of heaven. He's not talking about the angelic host. He's not talking about that. This is astrology. This is worshiping the stars. This is worshiping all the little symbols in the stars. And if you don't think that's a problem in today, just turn on Facebook and see all the stupid notifications you get about astrology and it's my sign. Okay? And people will tell you it's innocent, it's just this thing. No, it's something else. It's paganism. It's idolatry. Right? I'm not saying if you read a horoscope in the newspaper, you're going to go to hell. But if you're going to the newspaper and trusting horoscopes, you're really looking for truth in the wrong spot. You're not getting that stuff there. And this, they would actually worship. They would set up. Astrology is also a prominent place of Israel's idolatrous practices. They worship the host of heaven from as early as the Exodus. And God warns them repeatedly, but they rebel. They would actually put altars on top of their houses, so they could go up there at night and worship the stars. Okay? They would put altars on the rooftops so they could go up and worship these stars. Jeremiah 19:13 says, "And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled as the place of Tophet because of all the houses upon whose roofs they have burned incense unto all the hosts of heaven and have poured out drink offerings unto other gods." So before they go to bed, they're up there on top of their house burning incense, pouring out offerings to the stars, to the constellations, right? That's what they're doing. And then we got to swear by Malcolm or Moloch, depending on which translation that you have. And so we see that again, swearing to the Lord, and at the same time swearing by Malcolm, who may either be an Ammonite deity. We see the Ammonite deity in 1 Kings 11, or it's Moloch, the worship of whom included child sacrifice, astrology, and temple prostitution. I think it lines up very well with Moloch. I think Malcolm and Moloch are interchangeable. So we have a third god that's being worshipped here. Here's what we know about Moloch. He's worshipped by the Ammonites. Rituals sometimes involve child sacrifice. Moloch worship was forbidden to the Israelites, specifically in Leviticus 18. Despite this, Solomon set up an altar to Moloch on the Mount of Olives. Even Solomon falls into all this. He sets up an altar to Moloch because of all his many, many wives. And then Manasseh, the one that came two kings before Josiah, okay, the one that was there for 40 years, he established the rituals in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. So we've got Israelite and Judah's kings establishing Moloch worship there in Israel. Okay, now, so those three gods are the ones that he's worshiping. Verse 7, it says, "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord." In view of the just judgment, basically he's just called Israel and Judah out on all their sins. And he says in verse 7, "Don't even open your mouth." You've probably been in this situation before, okay? Your parents just busted you on something, and you are guilty of sin, right? And you've been caught red-handed, and they're like, "Yeah, you know, don't even speak. don't even talk to me. Just sit there and listen." Like, that's where God is right now. You're caught. You're evil. You've done this. Don't even speak, because there's nothing you could say to even begin to defend yourself. I cannot believe you've done this. That's kind of where God is at in his view of Israel right now. There was no defense to be spoken in view of devastation, only shocked and mute wonder. So just stand there with your mouth hanging open and listen to me, okay? Because God's literally speaking to them. In other words, they have nothing to say. Even if they wanted to, they could not speak. So don't talk to me. And even if you wanted to talk, they couldn't talk, okay? It's like, you shut your mouth when you're talking to me. You know, that's kind of what he's saying, okay? So now we get to 1:7. See if you can really get the bonus points today, because we get a reference to the day of the Lord. There was one other minor prophet that we studied that his whole letter, his whole book, his whole prophecy was concerning the day of the Lord. Does anybody remember which minor prophet we can equate with the day of the Lord? You get super bonus points if you know this one. One of the minor prophets. Not Jonah. What? Nope. We've covered him already. We've covered him already, so it's one we've already studied. No. One of the early ones. Nope. Joel. Joel is the day of the Lord. Right? So maybe you'll never forget that now. When you think Day of the Lord, think Joel. Joel, Day of the Lord, Joel. All right, look. Joel 1:15 says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." So it's the book of Joel. Joel is all about the coming great and terrible day of the Lord. So there's two things that result from the day of the Lord. That's number two. Stock is rising, number two. So y'all need to get out more. All right, so the day of the Lord. Two things always come with the day of the Lord. Anybody got any thoughts? What are the two sides of the day of the Lord? Yes, you're on the right track. One, it results in blessing and exoneration for God's people. So when the day of the Lord comes, if you are on the right side of the ledger, you know, if you are on God's team, then the day of the Lord is an awesome, awesome day. But if you're on the other side, what happens to you? You are judged. Hey, if you have not repented, if you have not put in your faith in Christ, if you're on the other side of the day of the Lord, it's a horrible, horrible day. So, day of the Lord, if you're with God, great day. If you're not with God, really bad day. All right. So, when will the day of the Lord occur? And if any of y'all know who that is, you get, I'll probably give you $5. that's right. Probably do the choreography up here. I would be super impressed if you knew who that. No, that is not MC Hammer. If you want to go watch Purple Rain, you would see him. How'd you know that? That is Morris Day, lead singer of The Time. Yeah, Morris Day and The Time. So we should know this. When's the day of the Lord going to occur? We don't know exactly, but When's it gonna occur? When? What happens? Okay. Yeah, after the tribulation or in the tribulation when Christ returns, right? Second coming. That's the day of the Lord. Okay? All right. So that's probably a real picture, right? It makes me want to go see Happy Feet. You know, if they would put that scene in that movie, it'd be an awesome movie. Yeah, that's right. See how long those penguins march. All right, so. All right. I told you I had a little extra time today, so I got to get creative with pictures. Now, let's get to verse 7. And he says, "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, and he has bid his guests." Who or what is the sacrifice in verse 7? The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. Now, why would the Lord need to prepare a sacrifice? He's not, Lord doesn't do that. So what does it mean? What? Who is the sacrifice? Well, not in this sense. It will, eventually, yes. But in this verse, who's he prophesying to? It's Jerusalem, it's Judah. Judah is the sacrifice. He has prepared a sacrifice. I think this is really, it's not cool. I don't want to say cool because it's really bad for Israel, but I think the visual here is really great. God's judgment on Israel was viewed as his sacrifice. He says, "I have prepared a sacrifice." Okay, Judah is going to be sacrificed. Okay, why is it his sacrifice? It's his people. Now, the whole earth is his, but specifically, it's his people. So he prepares his own people to be sacrificed. And then he bids his guests come. Okay? Who are the guests? The Babylonians. Okay? The Babylonians. And so think about what he's got here. Think about the visual here. The guests. Probably too many pictures in this section. All right, listen up. So, Judah is the sacrifice. The Babylonians are the guests. They are the priests. They're the ones that are going to be invited in to kill the sacrifice. They're going to destroy Jerusalem. They're going to destroy Jerusalem. And remember, this is prophesied 20 to 30 years before the Babylonians come around, 40 to 50 years before they ultimately destroy the city. And I think that's what's being said. You could probably go a different direction on those verses, but I think that's what I'm seeing. All right, so he says he's going to start with the princes and the king's children. Judgment begins with the royal house. Why do you think that is? Why start with the royal house? Yeah, they're the leaders. They're responsible. They are responsible for leading the people, and they're not doing it the right way. So lacking commitment to God's covenant, they had adopted the customs and idolatry of the pagan nations. So since Josiah was only 8 years old when he took over the throne, the reference probably isn't to his children, but to the princes of the royal house, not the toil house, or to the children of the king who would be ruling when the prophecy was fulfilled. And when the prophecy is fulfilled, Josiah is not around anymore. So it's not Josiah's children, but it will be his family. And then in verse 9, interesting thing here, those who leap on the threshold. In the same day also I will punish all those who leap on the threshold, which sounds really weird because the threshold's like the door, and why would you leap on the threshold? Two things might be happening here. It's describing the eagerness with which these rich people would run from their homes to plunder the poor. Like their favorite thing to do every day is to get up and take what they can from everybody else, right? They're really excited. But another possibility may be, in 1 Samuel 5:5, it says, "Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day." So the priests would, it's kind of like step on a crack, break your mother's back kind of thing. You ever get kind of crazy on that? Okay? And so you don't want to step on the crack, so they would literally jump over the threshold. It was, you ever see the baseball players when they come on and off the field? Some guys will not step on the foul line, right, because they're superstitious about it. Same sort of thing, that these priests of Dagon would jump over the threshold instead of stepping on it, and that may be what he's referencing right here, and they are worshiping gods that are derived from that same thing. Right? He's talking about merchant people. Hey, that's the merchant from Canterbury Tales. He's got a really long right arm. It's insanely long, actually. Like, it probably drags on the ground when he's riding the horse. that's why he has to keep it up like that. But the merchants made wealthy from dishonest gain were singled out to depict the anguish of the coming judgment. So he's really going after the people that take advantage of the poor, the people that are not just. That's a target of his. He mentions three locations: the Fish Gate, that's also the Damascus Gate, the Second Quarter, and then Maktesh, which is in the Valley of Siloam. Those are the three locations. Basically, he's going to say you're going to hear all this stuff reverberating. The reason why he uses those three locations is those three locations are all business locations. That's where the merchants would be. And so he says all this place where you're making all this money, you're going to hear the rumblings in those places. Those places are going to feel it first because you're the most unjust. Okay. I will search Jerusalem in verse 12 with candles. I think that's an interesting phrase. I will search Jerusalem with candles. What does he mean? What do you think he means there? We'll look at Amos chapter 9 to back this up. Okay, let's read Amos chapter 9 and we'll see if you can pick it up. Amos 9, 1 through 4. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, "Smite the lintel of the door that the post may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapes of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good." So what's God saying there? You are not going to get away. It does not matter where you go, where you run to, where you hide, you will not get away. So when he says, "I'm going to search Jerusalem with candles," okay, now granted, back then they didn't have like helicopters with searchlights and that kind of thing. But that's essentially what he's saying, is there will be no part of Jerusalem that you can hide in. I will find everybody in the city, and everybody will be punished for this. Right? And when we think about what's going to happen in the exile, that's exactly what we're going to see when God gets a hold of all this. Okay, so the Babylonians, think about this with prophecy. When the Babylonians came over and took out Jerusalem in 586, there were people hiding in the sewers. There were people hiding in the lowest of the low places. Now, they didn't have sewers like we had sewers, but it's probably even worse when you think about it that way. The places where waste would have been stored, there are people hiding there. And the Babylonians dragged them out of tombs, dragged them out of graves. They were hiding wherever they could find a spot, and the Babylonians searched them all out and dragged them out of the city. And so when God says, "I will search Jerusalem with candles," There will be no dark place. I will find you out. You will be caught. You will be judged. Okay? And then in verse 12, because the first time I read this, I was like, all right, I definitely got to get another translation to figure out what this means, because this is definitely King James language in verse 12. It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees. Okay, I've never used that phrase before. Settled on their lees. Well, here's what it means. It refers to when you, if you had wine and you left that wine sit out and you walked away, and that wine would get this nasty, crusty stuff on it. Like, it would solidify. It would get kind of a, I don't know, I'm not around wine too much, but I guess if you leave wine sitting out, it what's the word, emulsifies or whatever it is, and gets kind of a film and stuff all over it, okay? It probably separates and all that kind of stuff. So that's what this word means. Okay, when he says, I'm going to go after the men that are settled on their lees, he's saying, I'm going to go after the men that are like this crusty, nasty stuff on top of the wine, because you don't do anything. You just sit there and fester and get worse and worse and worse, and you don't do anything to help yourself. You don't do anything to purify yourself. And so he says, that's what you become. You become this nasty stuff on top of the wine. You know, you're indifferent, you're hardened, you're lazy, you won't do anything, you're complacent. You don't care what happens. You don't care that there's people right next door worshiping these pagan gods and you got an altar on your roof. You don't even care. And if he keeps, and when we get down to verse 13, or at the end of verse 12, it says that they say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. What do they think about God? The Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Yeah, they think he doesn't care. Sometimes God, you know, God doesn't care. He's okay with my spiritual complacency. You know, I don't really need to do anything. And it's arrogance, right? It's not that big a deal. I can be wicked. I can sin. It's not that big of a deal. Micah 3:11 says, the heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. So what Micah is saying in his prophecy is, these guys are sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning. And they're like, yeah, but we're in Israel, so God's going to take care of us. We're God's people. I know we're worshiping 14 other gods. I know we're into all this different kind of stuff, but God's going to take care of us because he has to. That's just who God is. He's not going to do evil to us. Yeah, Jason. Not necessarily in their philosophy, but maybe in their treatment. You know, they would never say that that's what they believe, but the way they treat him, it seems like that. Yeah. All right, so here's my illustration. I feel like this is what it means to doubt God. That's the guy in front. That's Photoshop, don't worry. We didn't have some horrible tragedy after that picture. But that's the idea, is these guys going, he's not even here, he doesn't care. God's not going to mess with us, he's not going to care about our sin. He's protected us for this long, he's going to keep protecting us. And meanwhile, judgment is like 2 inches behind your head. You know, there's this giant shark that's going to eat your face. Okay? So, he says he's going to take their goods in verse 13. The assets of those who become wealthy through dishonesty will be exposed and plundered. You want to have all your, you want to put all your faith in money? Well, I'll take all your money. You know, you want to put a faith in all your stuff, then your stuff is going to be mine. Deuteronomy 28:30 says, thou shalt betroth a wife, and another man shall lie with her. Thou shalt build a house, and thou shalt not dwell therein. Thou shalt plant a vineyard, and thou shalt not gather the grapes thereof. I will take everything you got. All this stuff that you put your faith in, all this stuff that validates you, that makes you who you think you are, I'm going to take it all. All right, now we're on the home stretch. So we've got idol worship. We've got greed. We've got moral decay. We've got dishonest business practices. And all of this leads to God's judgment. And I would say that our country stands in a very similar position. You know, we are the same way. And we didn't even have the advantage of being God's covenant people beforehand, like Israel was. But we feel the exact same way. It's not going to happen. God's not going to judge us. You know, he's okay with my sin. That's why we've got all these people trying to justify things like homosexuality within Christianity. He doesn't want me to change my ways. He doesn't want me to change the fact that, you know, I'm a lustful person, you know, and heterosexuals don't get off the hook either, because those guys try to make the same sort of arguments. You know, I like being with a lot of women, so God wouldn't want to change me. That's who I am. Okay? And we know that's ridiculous, right? And that's kind of what we've got going on. Excuses, excuses, excuses. And our country's becoming kind of like that nastiness on top of the wineskin. That's what we've got going on. And in this case, the church is very much similar. You know, the church is in the same boat. They're doing the same thing. We are compromising. We've become syncretistic in the sense that we've allowed other kind of belief systems into our churches. My argument is that Israel was in that position, and they didn't wake up. And they had a prophet come and tell them, if you don't change, this is going to happen. And 20 years later, they were gone. They were taken off to Babylon. We're in the exact same position. So count yourself in the faithful remnant, not the idolatrous majority. In Zephaniah 3, he says this, the remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. So either you're in the faithful remnant, or you're in the idolatrous majority. That was Judah. There was a small group that was still worshiping God, and there was the majority that was worshiping everything else. Right? And so yet there's no gray area. You're not straddling the fence on this one. You've got to be in one or the other. So we have to strive to be that faithful remnant. We've got to do the right thing, or we're going to face the exact same kind of judgment, both individually, corporately, nationally, however you want to look at it. God's not going to put up with it forever. The more we rationalize, the more comfortable we get, and the more deep in trouble that we get. All right. So next week, it might not be next week. We may do a small group next week. yes. I just try to get a cool picture on the end, too. So next time, we will get to Haggai. Okay? Now, when we get to Haggai, we are in the final three. Like I said, those three will go together. And we'll talk about that when we get there, why those three go together. We may do something in between next week. There may be something a little bit different next Wednesday, but I'll let you know where we might break up into some smaller groups and do some different sort of things. I haven't decided yet, but we may do that next Wednesday. All right, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening, Lord. Thanks for allowing most to be attentive, even with goofy pictures. And I pray that truth was conveyed. Pray that we had a productive time in here as we went through your word in Zephaniah. And pray for all our academy staff that's traveling and down at the teachers' convention this week. Pray for everybody, the students and stuff that are back here, that they would make good decisions, that they would have fun the next few days as they're off school. And, Lord, just thank you for the time and the ability to come here and study your word. In Jesus' name, amen.